Communication experts tell us that we shouldn't use the word thing because it so weakly defines any reference that we may have. It's inadequate. But I want to tell you about a thing that I first saw when I was a little boy. It was about 2 hours' drive away from my home where I grew up in the northern part of the state of New Jersey. I was little, and so I had a little bit different point of view than an adult might have. But to my way of thinking, this thing was huge. I touched it. I discovered that it was sticky and cold. At first, I was afraid of it. I was afraid of it because it moved all the time. And you've got to be suspicious of anything that is always moving. But as I grew older, I learned to appreciate it. In fact, to love it. And it became an important part of my childhood and my life. I'm not sure if you've ever seen one of these. As best I know, they don't have one here in Minnesota. Anyway, it's an interesting thing. It was lined with a wooden platform, and between the platform and its edge was a huge area of crushed brown rock. Now, as I grew older, I found out what the name of it was, and I hope I can get this pronunciation correct. It's called the Atlantic Ocean. And my perspective on the Atlantic Ocean was 1 mile of beach at a place called Ocean Grove, New Jersey. And Ocean Grove, New Jersey is an anachronism in our day. It's an interesting place. It's 1 square mile. It's a city owned by the Methodist Church. You cannot buy property there. You can lease it on a 99-year lease. No businesses can be open on Sundays. No automobiles are allowed in the city on Sundays. None. You got to leave town, and they chain the streets right across so that no cars can get in and out. Anyway, my idea of the Atlantic Ocean was that area between Bradley Beach and Asbury Park, the 1 mile of beach on Ocean Grove, because that's where we always saw it, and that's, to me, what the ocean was all about. You know that that was a pathetically inadequate picture of what the Atlantic Ocean really is. It's massive. It's huge. The Atlantic Ocean, as you know, whether you've studied geography or not, stretches from the eastern coasts of the Americas to the western coasts of Europe and Africa, from the Arctic in the north to the great Southern Ocean in the south. At its broadest point, it's 4,500 miles wide. Its mean depth is over 2,000 fathoms, and its surface area, it just stretches the mind to imagine the surface area of the Atlantic Ocean is 23,215,000 square miles. It's huge. It's so huge that even if you've crossed it by boat or plane, you can't comprehend how really big it is. But to think of it in terms of only one stretch of beach along the southern coast of the state of New Jersey is, of all things, ridiculous because it's so out of proportion. And yet we often do something along that line when we think about our salvation. Because we think of our salvation in terms of some little human experience, one among many. A prayer answered, or a victory won, or some small territory of beach that we frequently return to by reading or rereading that chapter of the Bible or reliving some spiritual experience. But of course, salvation is far, far, far greater than that. So that there is no vantage point of human experience from which we can see its depth and its breadth, its height, its just huge magnitude. Unfortunately, I tend, to examine our Christianity sort of through a microscope that distinguishes between the tiniest of parts, one cell against another, when frequently we ought to switch from microscope to telescope, that will look not at the tiny individual cells, but at the huge sweep of the galaxies, of the celestial hugeness, of all the breadth that's out there. Now, our salvation, when we begin to think of it in those terms, we see is greater, is larger than the universe itself, bigger than the Milky Way. It's beautiful. It's more beautiful than any picture that we can imagine, more beautiful than the New Hampshire mountains in the autumn, more significant and breathtaking than the wonders of the world all combined together. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, the tragedy of it. That we sometimes get caught up in some little cubbyhole of Christianity at the cost of missing the grandeur of being in Christ. I don't pretend to have all the answers of all that it means to be in Jesus Christ. But I do believe that it's an important question to be asked. What does it mean to be in Christ? The Apostle Paul answers that, at least in part. He lifts us up, I think, to an ecstasy. When he writes in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, "In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." What does it mean to be in Christ? To begin with, Paul says, to be in Christ means to be redeemed. To be redeemed implies that we were first enslaved. We're either like the item that was left in the pawn shop that needs to be redeemed and bought back, or else we are like the slave who has been sold into slavery and needs somehow to be bought out of that slavery. References to slavery struck a familiar note among Paul's first century readers. Slavery was common then. Every major city in the empire had a slave market. And even those that weren't so major also had their slave markets. For some of them, it was a daily occurrence, just like selling sheep and goats and things like that in some other part of the world. In other parts of the empire, it was an occasional thing, only when the slave ships, the merchant ships, came to port. I'd like us to try to imagine what it was like. What came to the minds of those first century readers when Paul talked about slavery and redemption? But I'd like us to think about it, not from the third person of someone who looks at it, sort of as an observer that's very objective. But I'd like us to try to imagine what it would be like if you and I were the slaves to be sold in that slave market. Imagine what it would be like to be amongst 50 or 100 people waiting in line for your turn to go and stand upon that block and to be auctioned off. Think what it would be like to know that in just a few minutes you would be where those others ahead of you now stand, those whom you got to know on the slave ship or amongst the possessions of your previous master. Imagine what it would be like as you thought that the only garment you had, that which wrapped you up once around, would soon be taken off, and soon you would stand naked before hundreds, if not thousands, of peering eyes like a piece of meat to be sold. And you'd wonder. You'd wonder as you took your eyes off of the slave block and started to look at the crowd. You'd wonder who's going to buy you. And you'd wonder if he is going to buy you so that you can tutor his children in the skills and the grammar of the Latin language, or if he's going to put you to work 14 hours a day out in the fields. You wonder how he's going to treat you. You wonder if you'll be raped, if you'll be beaten, if you'll be fed. You don't know, and you have no control over what will happen. As you stand there in that humiliation, just waiting for your turn to become someone else's chattel, you hate yourself. You can't help it. And you hate your slavery. Hate it with a disgust that you cannot describe. But you know that there's nothing you can do about it, because you were born a slave. And as you were born a slave, so you will die a slave, because your parents before you were born slaves and they died slaves. And your grandparents, you've heard about them, they also were born slaves and they also died slaves. For a moment your mind drifts and you think, oh, what if I could be like everybody else? What if I could have a family and a home and a job and money and all those things? And you begin to dream about it. But reality shatters the dreams, because you know that if you fall in love, and if you marry some young slave girl that has captured your heart, that it may be only a few weeks or a few months later that she will be sold to someone else, or worse yet, she'll simply become the mistress of your master. You hate to build a friendship. Because you remember the day when your best friend was beaten to death by a slave master simply because of some little infraction of petty rules. You wonder what it would be like to have your own children. But you know that even if you had them before they reached their 10th birthday, that they, like you, would be sold as slaves as well. You know that no matter how hard you work, your lot will never change. There is nothing ever, ever that you can do so that you will no longer be a slave. There is no place you can go that that brand that has been burned into your flesh will not be recognized. There's no prospect that you'll ever have any money, much less enough money to redeem yourself. You're a slave. Born a slave, you'll die a slave. And you know that a slave, by definition, is someone who has no power to liberate himself. Jesus said in John 8 that we are slaves to sin. Maybe only in our imagination can we think what it was like to face slavery in the Roman Empire centuries ago. But we know, yes, we know what it means to be enslaved to sin, because that we have all experienced. We understand what that's all about. We were born slaves to sin. And so we were promised that we would die slaves to sin. Our parents, they also were born slaves to sin. And their parents, and as far back as we can trace our family tree, every single one before us, we were born into a family of slaves, all crushed and scarred and ravished by the taskmaster of sin. We hate it. We hate being sinners and we hate being enslaved. But we are slaves and slaves can do nothing about it. We can't change it. The brand of sin is burned into our souls and there is no way of escape. We are slaves to sin and we are reminded that by definition, a slave is someone who has no power to liberate himself. Oh, the yearnings of a slave. The yearnings to be free. That's what a slave thinks about. To have liberty instead of captivity, to have peace instead of guilt, to be set free from the iron yoke that restricts and controls every single move you make. In Christ means redemption. Redemption from slavery. Redemption unto freedom. Paul writes to the Ephesians, we have redemption. Now, for those of you that have been tracking with us as we've been studying Ephesians 1, you know already that we are in a high prayer of exaltation in these verses. The longest single sentence in the entire Greek New Testament. And the subject of the sentence so far has been God. It's a theocentric statement, God-centered. But now Paul gets so caught up in what it means to have been enslaved and to be set free that in the midst of the sentence, not very good grammar, but merely out of excitement, he says, we, he's changed the subject and he's talking about you. He's talking about me. And he says, we have been redeemed. The terms that he uses are almost boastful. They're triumphant. They're shouty, assertive terms. They say, we possess freedom. Only someone who has been enslaved can really appreciate what freedom is all about, can really understand it, to know what redemption is, to no longer be owned, to no longer be controlled, to no longer be used by somebody else all the time. And he tells us that we are now free in Jesus Christ, that sin is no longer our slave master and never again will be. We're set free and never will we go back. We are not bound by a taskmaster that is bent on our destruction any longer. What do we do? How do we respond? We thank God. We praise God. We enjoy our freedom. We're convinced that never again will we go back. We cannot go back. And we will not listen to the words of those still enslaved that claim that we are enslaved because we know better. Nor will we listen to the word even of fellow Christians who want to enslave us with some legalism that says we must work to maintain our freedom. We are free in Him, in Jesus Christ, so that we are forever free to enjoy the peace and the fulfillment and the righteousness which He has given to us. Never again guilt or condemnation or iniquity. We are free. What does a man do who is set free from prison, who is released from Stillwater, from St. Cloud? What does he do? Well, you say, well, he does lots of things. But putting it all together, if you want to talk about everybody, what the guy does who's released from the penitentiary or from the reformatory is that he simply lives the life of freedom. He lives the life of freedom within the bounds of freedom. You say, oh, I almost have to bite my tongue when I say that. How can you even talk about freedom having bounds? That's what freedom is. Freedom has no bounds. It's so big, so huge. I'll tell you, there's one place that the freed man does not go. He doesn't go back to the old prison. He has no yearning for his cell block. He doesn't want to return. He wants to live out in the huge world of the Twin Cities or the state or the United States or the entire continent or the entire world. He's free. He's free everywhere, but he doesn't want to go back. Sometimes the analogy of Christians breaks down because we sometimes mistakenly think that freedom in Jesus Christ is really that cubicle of a cell block of restriction. And the world of sin is that huge, boundless, limitless world on the outside when it's just the other way around. To be free in Jesus Christ is to have the run of the world that God has given. But it's within the freedom from sin. The fact is that when we are enslaved to sin, then we are in the cubicle, then we are in the cell block, then we are restricted, then we are imprisoned, there we are enslaved. Redemption. Redemption from slavery. Redemption to freedom. But Paul must say the way. It is redemption through blood. Now, I know that some people get turned off when we start talking about blood. Even the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood to some is a distasteful word that conjures up unpleasant thoughts of that which is sticky, messy, sickening. You know, don't want to talk about blood. But let's face something. Let's face the fact that slaves don't have anything to say about the price of their redemption. They have no input, no comment. They're not in a position to say anything at all. For it was God, and God alone, who knew the horrible costliness of redemption. Certainly he knew it far, far better than ever we could know it. God insists that there is one price and only one price that can be paid to redeem sinners from slavery. And that price is blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. It's a high and a horrible and an ugly price. But that's what was necessary because that's how bad sin really is. And so God decreed that his own eternal, beloved, darling Son step down from the eternity of heaven as the second member of the Godhead and assume human flesh and human life and human feelings and a human name and human blood, in order to die and shed that blood as a payment, a sacrifice for our redemption from the slavery of sin. We must never, ever forget that no other price will do. We cannot pay for our freedom in dollars or in gold or in good works or in truth or in anything else. The only price that was adequate was the price of the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, then we see things differently. We see that that most valuable thing that we own is not our house or our business or our car. It is our redemption bought with the blood of God's Son. We see that the most precious possession in life is not life itself and is not husband or wife or children or health or any of those things. That the greatest and most precious possession we have is freedom. Freedom from sin and slavery bought with the actual blood of Jesus Christ. And that sobering realization then changes our perspective on all of life so that we can never think or talk or act in the way that we did before. We can never again be the same because we have been bought with a price. The price of blood. We are in Christ, and that means redemption. That also means forgiveness. Paul's reference to the forgiveness of our trespasses is not talking about our redemption from sin. Now, when you look at that verse, that's your first impression. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as if those two things are referring to the exact same point in time. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying we have redemption. That's taken care of. Sins are blotted out and therefore gone forever. We now talk about a new subject. We talk about the continuing of the Christian life. He says we have forgiveness of our trespasses. He chooses an interesting Greek word, aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Of all the words for sin or trespasses or iniquity that Paul could have chosen, he chose the weakest, the blandest, the mildest. Here is not a picture of that death grip of iniquity and sinfulness that destines us to an eternity away from God. Here is the mildest possible term, a term that is variously translated as lapses or stumbling or those little things which bind us up. Paul is saying that God has committed in advance to forgive us of our lapses. Here is a powerful truth then. That we've been set free from the monstrous prison and enslavement of sin, that we have been redeemed. And yet, as free men, God knew in advance that we'd have lapses, that we'd stumble, that we'd trip as we walked along the way in the Christian life. And God guaranteed in advance that those lapses would be forgiven by him even before they happened. So that God promises in Ephesians 1:7, the exact same thing that he promises in the corollary of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are some important facts here. The fact is that Christians are freed from sin. That's a fact. The fact is that we do in reality have lapses into sin. And the fact is also that the same God who has redeemed us also forgives us. And we begin to see why gospel means good news. In Christ, forgiveness of our lapses. But do you notice again the choice of words that Paul carefully makes? Forgiveness of our lapses according to his riches. And we must be very careful how we read this. Paul does not say that God forgives us out of his riches. That would be a totally different meaning. You see, a multimillionaire who gives you money out of his riches can give you a penny. I mean, he can give you 5 cents. He can give you very, very little. But if he gives you money according to his riches and he has $100 million, then you will be indeed a fortunate and wealthy person. Because to give according to is to give in proportion to. We are told here that the God who is the owner of heaven and earth and all the universe, who has all power, that God forgives us of our lapses according to or in proportion to his riches. Now, we all at some time or other struggle with whether or not God can forgive our particular sins. We wonder, Lord, you know, I know you forgive other people, but Lord, this one sin that I struggle with, I've committed it so often. You've forgiven me so frequently. I'm embarrassed to ask you again. Do you think God can forgive even those sins? He says that he will forgive us of our trespasses, our sins, our lapses, according to his riches. That means then that we dare not be so arrogant as to think that we possibly could sin greater than the wealth of the grace of God. We can't do it. And then somebody says, now hold it. Wait a minute. You know what that means then? That means you can just go sin up a storm. That means that you can become a Christian, and after that, in the words of the world, you can live like hell. You can do exactly what you please. You can sin and sin and sin as if God weren't even there, and he's promised in advance that all the sins will automatically be taken care of. Well, the answer to that is simple. No, you cannot. Paul teaches frequently elsewhere in his writings that anyone who says this is not really in Jesus Christ, has never really experienced that transformation. Because when someone is in Christ, when someone has been redeemed, then the perspective on sin changes. Yes, there will still be lapses, but there is hardly a desire to take advantage, negative advantage, of the grace of God. The redeemed Christian will not and cannot stoop to that level of sin. You know well the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. The son who was in the favor of his father but left home and lived a life of sin and then finally came back. You know that his father ran out to meet him and embraced him, threw his arms around him, put on a special robe for him to wear, a ring on his finger, killed the animals, and had a feast and a celebration. And the story ends. And I've wondered what happened the next day. And the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. I mean, there wasn't another feast. His father didn't every morning go and throw his arms around him and say, you're home, you're home. I mean, life got back into its routine. The normal things. The sowing, the reaping, the feeding of the animals, the slaughter of the animals, the building of fences and the mending of fences, the paying of bills, the collecting of that which was owed. Life got into its routine. And I suspect that in the routine of life, there were rubs between the once prodigal son and the father. There were stresses and there were strains, and I suspect that he was disobedient to his father even after he returned, just as he had been before he went away. What did his father do? What did the son do? You see, the big event had already taken place. The son had returned home and been welcomed back into the freedom of the love of his family. And with that big event came implicitly and probably explicitly the understanding that that relationship, even though at times it would become strained, would always have forgiveness so that fellowship could continue. By creation, we were made into the family of God. But by birth into the line of Adam, we're sinners and enslaved to sin. And so God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. And that was the big event. That was the event that put us forever as adopted sons and daughters into the family of God. And God promises that in the routine of ordinary life, when the stresses and strains and disobediences crop up, that he will forgive us of our lapses, and that he will forgive us according to the riches of his grace. Finally, Paul teaches us that to be in Christ means grace. Let me talk to you who are at least novice Bible scholars. You know that the versification of the English Bible, the versification of any Bible, is a relatively recent phenomenon in the history of the Word of God. It's only been in the last millennium, and that's not a short time compared to the period of time the Bible was written, that we have verses. The Bible wasn't originally written that way, and so the verse and chapter divisions are certainly not inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is that from which I read and study, and that which we use as a pew Bible here at Wooddale, the words wisdom and insight appear in verse 9. But most other Bibles that you have, most other versions, and the King James Version in particular, will put those words somewhat differently translated, back into verse 8. Again, for those of you that are grammarians, linguistically, grammatically, the words wisdom and insight can refer to three possible antecedents. They can refer grammatically to the manner in which God has bestowed grace. That is, he has done it with his wisdom and insight or prudence, as you have in the King James Version. Or it can refer to the manner in which he has made revelations to us. That is, the mystery which is described in verse 9. And in that case, it belongs in verse 9. Or a third grammatical possibility is that it is talking about the content of the grace of God. And I opt for that third one for a number of reasons. If you need to know them, I'll tell you out in the hall afterwards. But anyway, that the content of the grace which God has bestowed upon us is that grace and insight. Therefore, we have a flow of thought that God has redeemed us from slavery, adopted us as sons, promised to forgive us of our lapses, but also lavished upon us the grace for the living of life. There are two words that are used in the RSV, wisdom and insight. The first refers to the grace to live intellectually. Now, there's some close similarities between these words. But the first Greek word that is used is the word Sophia, which, by the way, is a woman's first name, more in the Mediterranean part of the world than around here. It means wisdom. It's the basic Greek word for wisdom. However, in particular, it refers to intellectual wisdom and knowledge. To a head trip. That's what it's talking about. It's saying then that God gives us as redeemed, forgiven Christians the grace to intellectually approach life and truth, that is a gift from God. Now, I'm convinced that the Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is based upon fact, and so it is therefore invariably credible. At the same time, there is an irony. And the irony is that we do not fully comprehend the credibility of Christianity until after we have been redeemed. And so it takes that step of faith to become a Christian and to receive that gift of God called Sophia, wisdom and knowledge, so that we can then, once we have been redeemed, understand the issues of life and death and God and eternity. William Barclay, who is a Scottish writer, prolific one, died just a few years ago, wrote, Sophia was the answer to the eternal problems of life and death and God and man and time and eternity. Paul is here telling us that the student in the junior philosophy class who is struggling with questions of essence and of change and of reality and of epistemology and all of the other struggles of philosophy, that God has given to us as Christians the gift that we can put it together intellectually so that we can live life. God redeems us, continually forgives us, and gives us the grace intellectually to handle life. Now, then there's another term. The second word is phronesis, phronesis. That word is translated in our RSV as insight. The word means the practical knowledge which enables us to handle the day-to-day problems of practical everyday living. Now, I'm going to give you what a few other people say. I'm going to run you through a word study, okay? Aristotle uses the word, and he says, it's the knowledge of human affairs and things in which planning is necessary. God gives us the smarts so that we can plan as far as life is concerned. Plutarch, whom you students know was the source from which Shakespeare wrote, said that phronesis may be defined as practical knowledge of the things which concern us. Or Cicero said, it's the knowledge of the things which are to be sought and things which are to be avoided. Hey, isn't that great? If you can live life and you know which way to go and which way not to go, what can be avoided and what should be sought after? Plato said that phronesis is the disposition of mind which enables us to judge what things are to be done and what things are not to be done. Now, I want to add one more to Barclay, Aristotle, Plutarch, Cicero, and Plato, and that is Anderson. And you may use my name right along with the rest of those. I would say that it means the smarts to make it in life. Okay, that's a little bit more up-to-date translation of what phronesis is. So Sophia says that God has given us the gift to handle the complexities of life intellectually. And phronesis, that God has given us the insight and the wisdom to make everyday, ordinary decisions. That God has given us that. Now, when you go back in Greek literature, even before the time of the writing of the New Testament, you will see that the Greeks wrote frequently about these two words. And they said that whoever had both Sophia and Phronesis, whoever had both was equipped to live life well. And that's exactly what God has given to us. He has redeemed us. He has promised to forgive us. He has, in his grace, given us all that is necessary to live life. When we put all that together, we begin to see, like the massive Atlantic Ocean, the breadth of our salvation, the wealth, the hugeness of it. We begin to see what a great God we have and all that he has done for us. We reflect. And we remember that we were once helpless slaves on the block with no resources of our own to redeem ourselves. And that God stepped forward and offered the blood of Jesus Christ and therefore redeemed us from the slavery of sin and adopted us as sons into his family. And then we see that God promised when he did that to forgive us always of any lapses or stumblings that we would have along the way so that always we could have a closeness of fellowship and relationship to him. And then not only that, but when he sent us out in life, he promised by the grace of his own self that he would give us all of the gifts that were necessary so that we could handle life in our minds and in practical everyday matters. What a great God, and what a marvelous salvation. We can never be the same again. We can never think as we thought as slaves. We can never live as slaves live. What words do we stumble onto? I think that our spirits soar somewhat like the hymn writer who, I think, struggled for adequate words to somehow describe this great salvation. And finally penned the phrases, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin." And I sense his tension when he says, "How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin?" And finally he says, "Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name." Heavenly Father, we'll do just that. We will praise your name. Our words are stuttering and stumbling and inadequate. But what a great God you are, and what a beautiful, huge salvation we have. We who once were sinners and slaves are now freed men and women. We who once were in the destitution of the worst of poverty are now wealthy by your measure. We who once could not control anything now have from your hand the resources, the wisdom, and the insight to live life as those who are enslaved cannot. Oh, Lord, what a great God you are, and what a precious, costly, beautiful salvation we have. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We praise you and magnify the precious name of Jesus.